One of them during the break is, would you talk about how people were born again in the Old Testament? What did people believe before Jesus came on the scene, before the incarnation, in order to be born again? And what we're going to do, by the way, our panelists here are Dr. Barry Leventhal. We've got Bernie Hunsicker, who's an elder here, a Florida Bible College graduate. He's an elder here at this church. And we've got Donnie Pressler, who's the pastor here. And is Bruce Abercrombie, like Abercrombie and Finch?
Except we're the ones that keep our clothes on.
You keep your clothes on, okay. And Bruce is a pastor of what church?
Living Vine.
Living Vine, okay. And they're going to be our Bible answer men. And the first question is, and not everybody has to answer every question, but if everybody wants to, you can. Let's keep our answers pretty short so we can go through multiple questions. How were people born again? What did they believe in the Old Testament?
Take it away, Barry.
Beg your pardon?
Well, I think Dr. Charles Ryrie has covered this adequately. I've added it a little bit. They had to believe God as the object of faith. The basis of their salvation, of course, was the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward to his coming. We're told that in both Romans as well as in Acts. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, always. Every now and then, because I'm Jewish, I'll get this. Aren't you glad that you live in the New Covenant era? Because they were saved by works before that. Where'd you get that? Romans 3 says that no one is justified by works, as is borne testimony from the law and the prophets. So it's always been by God's grace based on faith. I think what has to kick in here is the issue of progressive revelation. What did they have to believe about the coming Messiah? They could only believe what they knew, what had been revealed up to the point where they lived. So I would guess that Adam and Eve, all they had to believe was that there's going to be a redeemer or a person that will come from a woman that will undo the works of the devil. And then as this content body of prophetic literature increased, it comes down to Shem, come through Noah, to one of his sons, Shem, and it come down through the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Judah all the way. Then you get more specifics about that in terms of David's family, the place, and the virgin birth, and those things. So I think you can only believe what had been revealed up to the point where you lived. When they offered an animal sacrifice, that in no way guaranteed them eternal life. It simply covered their non-malicious, non-willful sins. There was no sacrifice in Levitical, the book of Leviticus, for willful, high-handed sins. Numbers 15 says that those were capital crimes demanding capital punishment. David's sins were remitted because God was going to use David's life to glorify himself. God's going to glorify himself. But David committed a murder and adultery, and those were high-handed, premeditated sins that demanded capital punishment, but God stayed that. There was the Day of Atonement, of course, once a year that covered all sins. But for the unintentional sins, the accidental sins that could bring a trespass or sin offering, walk away with a certain sense of forgiveness for that particular issue. But the book of Hebrews says they'd have to do it over and over again, year by year, because they had no sense of the finality until we do now with the coming of the Messiah. So something like that's how I've worded it. But the key issue we must always stay away from is that anybody at any period, whether it's before our Lord Jesus or after, was saved by works. That is absolutely impossible unless, in thought, word, or deed, your works never sin against God for your whole life, and then you're as holy as God and you get into heaven. But that's not the plan I'm going to go by.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that Romans 4 with Abraham and David, the examples, Romans 4, 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And right from the very beginning, God instructed Adam and Eve in regard to the error of their thinking about how to deal with their sin. They sewed fig leaves together, and God rejected that and gave them animal coverings, which is a picture of the death of another in the substitution of the one who was guilty. And so it continued throughout and was codified in the law, the given the law, and the animal sacrifices and those things. So I do believe that it's always been the one condition, faith. I believe that in some regards the content of that did change. I agree with Barry's idea, and I thought about the progressive revelation. I believe you have a little different idea on it, Bob, but I believe basically along that line.
Well, if it probably we better stick with it. Yeah. Anything else on this one before we move? Yeah.
Well, I just was going to mention on the comment, when Christ was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he gives some of that content. He says to these disciples before he revealed himself in verse 25, then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Believe what? "Believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Mm-hmm. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he goes on to say, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So I think we assume that we know more than the Old Testament Hebrew people knew, because we got, you know, pages that we can flip through. But I think really we only have a glimpse of what they understood. I think they might have perceived a whole lot more than we do.
That's a good point. And Jesus did say in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Some commentators think that in Genesis 18, remember when the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah? They think that's pre-incarnate Jesus. They think the fourth man in the fiery furnace, that's Jesus. They think the one who met with Moses on Mount Sinai was Jesus. The man in Genesis 3:8 that walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, Jesus. Because no one has seen the Father at any time. How could that be the Father? So there are lots of arguments, coming back to what Bruce is saying, that Old Testament people had a picture of Christ. And they may even have met him. Okay, well, here's another question. This is coming back to what I spoke on in the last hour. How can someone define and explain Jesus to a person today? How could you explain to them that Jesus gives eternal life to the one who believes in him, apart from mentioning his deity, his death, and his resurrection? Is that possible, or must we mention his deity, his death, and his resurrection in order to be clear that Jesus gives eternal life to the believer? What would you guys say?
Barry, take it away.
I personally, in sharing the gospel with the individual, of course, depending where they are, that who they are, their background, is how I get into the conversation. But once I get into it, move beyond my testimony to the gospel itself, I always go in and briefly explain why he had to die as a substitute and his resurrection as the basis for eternal life. And I always do that.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was the question.
I think as a practical matter, we would all do something similar to that. That mm-hmm. you almost never in a situation where you don't have a minute to speak of Jesus was God in the flesh and what he did, and because of that he is trustworthy and you can believe his promise concerning eternal life.
Let me throw one thing out, and this will come back to what Barry was just saying. In 99, Zane gave two messages at a national conference on how to lead a person to Christ, and in 2000 we published them in our journal on how to lead a person to Christ, and in them he said the specific content a person needs to believe is that Jesus gives eternal life to the one who believes in him. Now, he said, "I always preach the cross of Christ. I always tell people Jesus died on the cross, God became man, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead." But he said that's not the specific content of saving faith. And the point he was trying to make is not that people shouldn't preach the death and resurrection of Jesus, the point he was trying to make is we must always tell people that those who believe in this Jesus have eternal life. And what was driving him nuts is there is a lot of people who say something to the effect that Jesus died and rose again, and that's their message. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And yet they don't say, and if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. His point is you can't leave that last part out.
I agree.
And if that's the case, then people were missing what he was saying. They were thinking he was saying, boy, make sure you absolutely don't ever mention the death of Jesus. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is make sure you don't fail to mention what they need to believe, that Jesus gives eternal life to the believer. And as I said before, I've not met anybody who didn't believe, who believes in Jesus for eternal life that doesn't believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead and that he's God in the flesh. Now, they may not have good understandings of those things, witness seminary students and Bible college students, but, you know, they believe those things. Any other comments on this one? Yeah, Bruce?
Well, would you read the question?
Yeah. It says, how can you define and explain Jesus to a person today, that is, that he gives eternal life to the believer, apart from mentioning his deity, death, and resurrection?
All right, well, if I'm understanding the question right, we ran into this when we had the opportunity to go to China last year, because we actually, I'd never done this before, we actually ran into people who had never heard of Jesus. So I couldn't say believe in Jesus for eternal life. Who is Jesus? What we found that was helpful there, and I think it's helpful in the United States too, is people don't know what it means to believe in his name. They don't know what his name means. And so what we did, we started explaining to them that the name Yeshua, in fact, I remember one particular instant, this kid was studying to be a Buddhist priest. And he said, who is Jesus? And is he like the Dalai Lama? And I said, well, he's like the Dalai Lama, except different. And he said, how is he different? I said, well, he created the Dalai Lama. Which, it took 30 minutes to get over that. But what we explained to him was his name is Yeshua, and it means I am that I am who saves, keeps, and defends. And so by them understanding that who he is, that he's Yahweh, and by them understanding that his name means, that Yasha means Savior, Keeper, Defender, Deliverer, Preserver, then they understood they were trusting in his person and his work to give them eternal life.
Can I add a note to this? It's a side issue, but inherent in the question and in what Zane was dealing with is another aspect that we must not sell the gospel. Well, I didn't mean that pejoratively. We must not present the gospel in a way by saying that if you trust in Christ, you'll be happy. Okay? You'll solve all your problems. I mean, we only sell it on a temporal level. We only present it on a temporal level. Now, there is an obvious sense in my life with all the various things that I've done against God and the rejections I've experienced and the health problems and the pain, there's still a sense of deep joy I always have in the Lord, okay? But when we say believe for eternal life, that's more than just something temporal. I think that we have to guard ourselves about that. When I was a brand new believer, I went to try out my new testimony on my sister before my parents. She's 3.5 years younger than I am. So I went through what I'd come to believe and that how my life had been changed. And then my sister's first remark was, well, she says, I can tell that you're happier, your life's been changed, you know, but I'm happy as a Jew the way I am, and so we'll talk about it later. See, I didn't take it to the level of that Christ died for all of our sins, that issue, the sin issue, and the eternal issue, the judgment that's due sin. So she just saw it on a one-to-one level. Well, I'm a Buddhist, I'm happy. Or I'm a Hindu, I'm happy. So, you know, why should I become a Christian? So I think we have to guard against that. My testimony is an entree into, hopefully, presenting the gospel that you talked about. So I think that's a thing that we need to say and be aware of.
Well, let me follow up on that, because this came up at a conference I heard earlier this year. A questioner raised his hand and said this, and I'm giving a pretty close to what he said. He said, I was a follower of Ayn Rand, and he said, when I came to faith and I heard the gospel, he said, I believed that Jesus forgave my sins here and now. He said, I didn't believe in life after death. I believe when you die, you were done. But he said, I heard them preach about Jesus died on the cross for my sins and forgave our sins, and so I believed he forgave me. And he said, at that time I was born again, even though I didn't believe in life after death. And he said, a year later, this young man went to a church and heard a sermon about life after death, and he came to believe in life after death. And he said, so now my understanding deepened, but I was already born again. What would you guys say about that? Does a person have to believe that what they get from Jesus is something that goes beyond the grave? Or could they just believe that Jesus makes them happy now, forgives them now, whatever, and be born again? Do they have to see something beyond the grave?
Well, I think eternal life implies that has to be. It's eternal life. It's not life for 70 or 80 years or whatever. It's eternal life, and it has nothing to do with the quality of life right now. It has to do with I receive God's kind of life, and I will not spiritually die. This person doesn't understand the nature of this, that it's not the answer to difficult problems now or answer to a blessed life now. Everybody says, well, have a blessed day. And so, you know, we get caught up in, like Barry was talking about, the temporal aspect of things. And I believe they don't understand the eternal nature of it. We trust him who is the guarantor of eternal life, not the guarantor of just a easier or better life now, or a conscience-clear life right now, or however they may put this temporal nature of this forgiveness of sins Christ offers them for the sins in this life. The sins that are in this life have been dealt with, and trust in Christ gives us the benefit of his having dealt with those sins, and that benefit is by believing on him we have eternal life. And so I would say they've missed the whole point.
Maybe it's related also to, if you move a few verses beyond John 3:16, we move into the judgment. And that the reason that I have eternal life is because I have eternal life anyway, apart from Christ, but it's in the eternal judgment of God. And I think if we just present it in a temporal sense, we lose sight of the fact that we're already judged because we do not believe. We're all judged as sinners. And that's an eternal issue. And if we don't trust in Christ for eternal life, who paid our sin problem, then we're going to have to spend eternity apart from all that is God and that is good, and that's the opposite, I think.
Yeah. Bernie, do you have something there?
Just that the Gospel of John, whose purpose is to tell us what we need to believe to have eternal life, refers to eternal and everlasting, and synonyms, word pictures illustrating that same thing. We will not thirst again, I think, is temporal and eternal.
Okay, very good. This raises the question, what do we mean about forgiveness of sins? When we talk about forgiveness of sins, how does that relate to being born again? Okay, thank
Short
you.
Short answer is it's part of the package.
Part of the package.
There's forgiveness that's part of the justification package, and that's part of our standing with God, that our sins are forgiven when we believe in Christ for eternal life. And then there's the dirty feet here and now. My feet are dirty. They need to be washed today. I need to confess today's sins to have fellowship restored with God or with others now.
1 John 1:9,
exactly.
John 13.
Exactly.
So in other words, in one sense, a person who has eternal life is forgiven. In another sense, he may or may not be forgiven. So what's the first kind of forgiveness? What do you call that first kind of forgiveness?
A legal,
okay.
Legal forgiveness, forensic forgiveness. You've got to be born into the family of God first, which is an eternal family of God. And in one sense, Pauline doctrine of forgiveness in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we're forgiven in our redemption. But then, now that we're in the family of God, that takes us back to the Johannine image we just talked about, that there's a definitely a temple forgiveness. And I think the Lord's Prayer also
brings
this up as well, that's a valid prayer. And it's the only petition, the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus breaks out on a little bit more, we forgive those that have trespassed against us. And Paul picks up the same idea, we should forgive others as God has forgiven us. But if we don't forgive those that trespass against us, then God's not going to forgive us. That's not on a legal forensic. That's our Father in heaven. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's a family prayer. There's a certain sense that I will not be forgiven. I mean, if I sin against you, Bob, that's a sin against you, but God's the Father and we're in His family, just like any parent, to see the children out of each other's throat is a very displeasing kind of a thing. So we're in the family, and that's been dealt with on the cross forensically. Then we have to deal with these other kinds of day-by-day sins as a family member.
Yeah.
Also, too, when it talks about forgiveness, a lot of times in the Lord's instruction to the disciples and those around Him, a lot of that instruction, in my way of thinking, is directly related to kingdom truth, in the sense that when Christ is present in the kingdom and rule and reign the kingdom, there's going to be strict guidelines in regard to the things that He will bring His wrath upon and the things that He will bless. In my thinking, they're going to reinstitute in the kingdom the sacrificial system. The nations will come to Jerusalem once a year. If they don't bring the offerings and come to Jerusalem, then God withholds the rain. It applies to the idea, if you forgive the sins of others, God will forgive your sins. If you don't, He won't forgive your sins. And the parable of being cast into the prison, and the one who didn't forgive the sins, whose great sins have been forgiven, didn't forgive the sins of the lesser. The idea is, if you don't forgive the sins of others, neither will God forgive your sins, just as this one is cast in prison, is not released, but everything is paid. A lot of people will take that and make it applicable to now and threaten believers with the total loss of the kingdom, missing the kingdom altogether, because they haven't been spiritual enough, they haven't matured enough, they haven't endured that and continued on. But I don't believe it's talking about that at all. I think it's talking about conditions in the kingdom, how Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron in the kingdom and apply those things particularly there. Therefore, I don't think something like the unpardonable sin is possible in this day and age. It will be possible again in the kingdom. So I think we have to take a dispensational view of some of those concepts related to forgiveness.
Okay. Yeah.
I want to back up to the other question and try to connect it to this one. And I like the point you made earlier that eternal life is not something separate from Jesus Christ Himself. He is eternal life. And in John 17:3, He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I, off the top of my head, I can't unpack this, but I want to study it. But I think the fact that God made sure that Adam and Eve did not partake of the tree of life in a sinful condition and had them guarded and put out of paradise, and then the fact that later on it was given without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and He even gave the demonstration of an innocent animal having to shed its blood in the garden as a type of Christ. We know that looking back, that the forgiveness of sins is part and parcel with the gift of eternal life. In other words, we need to be forgiven of all our sins in order for us to receive the gift of eternal life and be able to enjoy eternity in a holy God's presence. And we can't do that unless all our sins, past, present, and future, have been satisfied with God as far as the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world.
Okay, good. That does raise another question, but I better pause on that. I've got a particular question for me, one about what I spoke yesterday about being a Berean and how open should we be to where our brain doesn't fall out. So I'm going to hit this one when it's my session. The next session, we'll hold that for the group. One question is, what do you think, okay, Adam and Eve sinned and they died, right? The day you eat of it, you shall die. And what do you think eternal life relates to Adam and Eve. In other words, y'all ever thought about that, Adam and Eve and the gift of eternal life? Did eternal life exist before the fall? If so, it seems they would have lost it, which is impossible. So did eternal life start after the fall for people being given to
people? Well, eternal life is, the life of God has existed
right
forever because it is God's, part of God's nature. The day that they sinned, they died. Well, obviously, they didn't die physically that very day. They lived on. They had children. So they died spiritually, which meant they were separated from God, pictured, of course, as they were removed from the garden. I take it that, retrospectively looking at it, that they became believers. I'm using that in the broadest sense. Eve was given two names twice. Both of them reflect both her destiny and her origin. And I think that by giving that name that they believed in God for the promise, even though it was a primitive, very almost cryptic Genesis 3:15, but that was sufficient for them now to have life with God, which was eternal life. So that's how I would look at that.
Yeah.
I want to ask Dr. Leventhal, would you comment on Eve naming Cain and her possibly, in the Hebrew, that possibly even indicated that she thought her deliverer was being provided to her even right then?
Sure. We're talking about Genesis. She had a surprise coming, didn't she? Boy, did she ever. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I've gotten a man child. And then it says, with the help of the Lord. That's the New American Standard. And the phrase, the help of, is in italics. And the use of italics in any of your translation or versions is always the translator's way of trying to help us understand or fill in what's not there, because the phrase with the help of is not in the Hebrew text. The word Cain means, comes from the idea that I have gotten. Of course, that's what it says, I've gotten a man. Some have said that she should be, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And thinking that this was the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Which was an act of faith on her part. But obviously it became evident quite away that this was not going to be the fulfillment. And of course, she didn't know there would be thousands and thousands of years as she died physically. But it does appear like that she believed that her first child would be the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, the first so-called promise of the seed. Walt Tizer calls it the seed promise. I will put enmity, strife, warfare, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And apparently she thought this was going to be fulfilled right away, and it was commendable. She believed God. It just turned out that it was not going to be for many, many, many thousands of years. As a matter of fact, it hasn't been completed yet. It started with the bruising of the heel, the cross, but it hasn't been completed with the crushing of the serpent's head, which will wait till the Lord Jesus comes again. I understand that.
Okay, here's one. You know, I just spoke on this issue. Does God ever tell us the content of saving faith? And if so, where? And this question said, would the panelists like to comment about that? Does God give us the content of saving faith? And if so, where? What would your take be on that?
Let me just make a broader comment. I think we have to understand that there's a certain progress of doctrine, it was called by a man in the 1800s in the New Testament, that what begins with the Gospels, the person and work of Jesus and his teaching, begins to be applied in the book of Acts with the movement of the church from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and most part of the earth, as churches are being planted, especially in Paul's journeys. The epistles are added to explain, correct, and apply some of the teachings of Jesus, some of the teachings of the apostles that they got from Jesus, and to make sure that these things were lived out in these communities that these churches have been planted. And of course, the book of Revelation brings the whole thing into its consummation. The reason I said that is that some of the problems with understanding the content of the gospel may be explained in some of the epistles because some of the early Christians didn't understand it the way they should have. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul seems to broaden and bring in the idea of reconciliation. We don't have that term reconciliation in the Gospels. But clearly, that's a part of the work of Christ in terms of reconciling us to God, but it's by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. So I don't think I agree with your approach to John. I think that gives us the basis to what we need to believe, and then it's not so much what people were talking, it's what they deny. Dr. Ryrie used to say, how much can you deny and still be a believer? If they deny that Jesus was God, if they deny that he actually was raised bodily from the dead, even though they believe on his name, I think we've got a major problem with that, obviously. My point being is that I think we should go to the Gospel of John. I like the way you set it up, and I just think that we need to be aware that maybe the epistles might give us a little further definition as well as application of those kinds of things. Certainly the outworking of salvation in the Christian community.
Well, you know, I am well aware this panel is made up of Dr. Wilkin, Dr. Leventhal, and the three blind mice.
I didn't say it. Neither did you.
And it's mouse number two. I would not quickly nor lightly disagree with either of the doctors. But, I do have a little bit of a different take on this than what Bob has presented. And I've known Bob's position on this for a long, 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 long time, and I have such great respect and admiration for Bob that I don't lightly or quickly take a different point of view on things than he does. I've learned a great, great, great deal from Bob. I'm still a student to learn, and I'm willing to learn and change. I don't want to be a Thessalonian. I want to be a Berean. So I don't lightly, you know, take any different position. But I do believe that yes, the Bible gives us many one verses. John 3:16, 6:47, 20, John 20, 30, 31. Go down through the list, gospel and epistles alike. But also understand, too, that each of these verses represent a body of work more than just a proof text for a particular thing. And so I lean more to the idea that it relates to a previous question, that a person... if I am witnessing to a person, I do explain to them the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his deity. When we witness, we have to be careful to listen to what their questions are to know how to respond. We get wise, as Peter told us we must, be able to give an answer with the hope that's in us. But if I would be pressed, hard-pressed to understand how any person would be persuaded to believe on Jesus for eternal life if they did not have good reason to believe on him for eternal life. And apparently, the Apostle John was just as hard-pressed because he said that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems to me that while believing in Christ for eternal life is all that's required, how is it that a person would be persuaded, convinced to believe in Jesus? And John says these miracles, 7, 8, or however many you want to count, were recorded here, and there are many others he could have recorded but did not do, that were recorded that you might be persuaded by these who Jesus is, and having been persuaded by who he is, you would believe in his name. And so I think a person needs to be aware of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished on their behalf,
so that they may believe on his name. So, you know, I have a problem with the whole idea of the bare minimum idea. I much rather like the idea with Dr. Ryrie, the minimum you can deny. But I understand the need to refine and make sure that our message is clear and that sort of thing, and so I understand that well. And Bob's still going to take you to dinner tonight, but you're going to buy now.
And it won't be cheese.
And it won't be cheese, no. It won't be pretzels and water. But, you know, the idea that troubles me about this is how the discussion about it has degraded into an argument with a lot more smoke than light, I'm afraid. And the rhetoric has become such a damaging nature that we've forgotten we are not one another's enemies. You know, we have an enemy, we certainly do, but it's not other brothers and sisters in Christ who may see things differently than we do, unless they deny that there is one condition, and that is to believe. And so I do hold a slightly different position about that. I believe a person must be convinced of certain things about the Lord Jesus and certain things about his work, or otherwise why would they want to believe in him? Well, why not believe in the... You know, if I had my choices, I believe something other too, because there's other ways that are a lot more fun to live, in some regards, where you can live according to the flesh. But I can't, because I am convinced of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and by being convinced of that truth is to believe. Another aspect of that in my mind is this: if a person doesn't have to believe in the deity of Christ, don't have to believe in his death and resurrection, and they can still believe in his name and be saved, however it is that you find that believing in his name in that scenario, what is the harm if a person believes more than they have to, unless, of course, you add works to that? They believe in his name, that's all. They don't have to believe in his death, his burial, resurrection, or his deity. But what if they do? They believe too much, they can't be saved. I know. So, to me, with the apologies to people who want to make this such a horrible, horrible situation, and I understand the root of the need, necessity for the importance of a clear message, but in some regards, I think we're fighting the wrong people.
Can I add just a note? Because I'm not aware of some of this discussion you just made. I'm not aware of it, and I don't want to be aware of it. This is my first conference or with you guys. Isn't it inherent in the phraseology that we believe in his name, both in John 20, as well as what you're referring to, that all that name implies, the name itself implies the character, the nature of the person, that he's God, and how the gospel begins in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So whatever that name is, we have to believe into would include his deity, it seems to me, as well as the fact that he's going to be the one who's going to die and raise from the dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, I may have missed something on that, but I think that's a part of it. I'd like to take, can I take a step, just a few minutes, in a slightly different direction, because it came up with my wife last night or the day before, and it comes up all the time, and I think it would be helpful for all of us, because we have friends that are Hindus, or maybe hopefully they're Jews. You know, and it's one of Larry King's first questions. You'll get a Christian on there, especially a well-known evangelical, and sooner or later he's going to get around to the question: are you saying that if the Jews don't believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell? Okay. Now, that may come up with Larry King, but it may come up with us as well. Well, and here's the answer, and I've seen more evangelicals wilt under that and miss the whole point. Larry asked really a great question, shows your concern, but first of all, let's clarify something. I didn't say it. Your problem's really not with me, it's with Jesus. So let's get that out at the front end. Okay, he's the one that said it, and if you have a problem with it, maybe you should take it up with him, but... The question is, if he said it, why did he say it? Second of all, the question, Larry, isn't whether a Jew is going to go to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus, whether a Hindu is going to go to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus, or whether a Baptist is going to go to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus, or a Catholic. The question is, what are we going to do about our sin problem? See, that's a larger question of humanity, not just how we express it in this religion or that religion or even an atheist position. Jesus said we have a sin problem, and sin separates us from God, and we have to deal with that. So it seems to me that when someone comes at it with that kind of question, it's usually because I'm not sure Larry King, he's Jewish, is looking for answers. Maybe he is. But I think just I want to put that out there because my wife came up not with Larry King, but someone said that to a friend of hers, and she didn't know what to say. So it happens all the time. So that's how I would handle it, and I have as well many times. And it changes the whole playing field when you do that. So I just want to throw that out there. Maybe something would be helpful to you. Leave it at that.
Ann Coulter just went through that deal with...
That's what raised the question with my wife. Mm-hmm. I missed the whole discussion. I've been in New York City for 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday.
And she wilted on her. I mean, she tried to answer it discreetly.
Maybe that's why my wife brought it up, as a matter of fact. And probably did not have an understanding of what she should be doing with that.
Hey, maybe you could write that up and we could publish it.
That's great.
Be glad to.
Yeah, we can send it to Larry King, too. Maybe we can get you on Larry King. And then...
Well, when we see if we watch Larry King or we hear he's going to be having someone on this program, that should be a reminder. Lord Jesus, we pray for Larry King that he might become a believer.
Amen.
I mean, it's easy to single out people who are actually hostile to the faith, but maybe some of them aren't as curious as they appear, but that should be a reminder. We ought to shoot up a prayer right away for that person or persons.
Right. And by the way, Joel Osteen danced around from the transcript I've seen when he was on Larry King and asked that exact question. He sure didn't answer the way you just did. Joel Osteen.
Oh.
Who am I to judge? God will judge. You know. I have another question here based on Romans chapter 3 that I think I'll take during the last session because it's a little targeted toward what I was talking about, so probably I had to hit that. We're out of time, but we have time for a closing comment. Do any of you want to make a closing comment?
I've said enough.
I just want to say that I really appreciate being with all of you. I've been a great follower of GES for many, many years, and as I said when I was speaking before, we need to really continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, each of us need to ask ourselves in the particular sphere of our relationships where we work, we go to school, where we go to school, with the merchants that we buy things from, where we work out the why, in our neighborhoods, perhaps in our homes, how can we manifest the grace of God in our lives? And then how can we share the grace of God as it really is with those around us, and we should be praying for them first and foremost. If we're not praying for them, there won't be a sense of intentionality about it. We won't recognize the open doors when they're there. But if there's been a time in my generation as a believer that we need to really champion the grace of God, it is now.
Amen.
And I'm grateful for the church and for Bob's ministry to kind of head that up.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay, I just want to say thanks. Let's give these guys.